Yes, Lord, we pray for your peace and your grace to be on us, Lord, on every family, Lord, that is represented here in our church, Lord, in our congregation, and in this community where we are, Lord, where you called us to minister one another, to speak to one another, Lord, the wonders of your love, your favor, and your grace. Allow us to understand who we are in Christ and who you are, Lord. Thank you for your goodness, your grace, your favor in so many ways, Lord. Allow us to understand today, Lord, through the word, your plans and your purposes to us, Lord. Lord, we need your sensitivity. We need you, Lord. In every way, in every area of our lives, we need you. We humble ourselves to you. We surrender. We ask for that favor to be a reality, convicting us, touching us, Lord. We want to see you, Lord. We want to experience you. Let your word be refreshing. Let your word be convicting. Let your Holy Spirit, Lord, be speaking to us through this time in your powerful name, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for allowing us to be here together and to have the freedom of worship, but also the freedom, Lord, of learning from your word. In your mighty name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated this morning as we continue with our message today. Today, John Whittyfield is going to be sharing the message. And one of the visions and passions of Winter Park Christian Church is Christian education and with the discipleship of the young generation. So if you are new and if you don't know this, we have a school here on the side where we are teaching kids from kindergarten through 12, and John is the headmaster, the head of school here, and for quite a few years already, he's going to share this. He's been ministering and directing, and this is my prayer this morning, that as you get to hear his passion, his vision, and his heart in this, you understand what our commitment is to disciple in the next generation, and you will see his passion, you will see his vision, but also pray continually for the teachers, for John, for the school, as we are ministering children, their parents, the teachers that are part of the school, and continually we are challenged with the truth of the gospel that needs to be presented to every child. So, John, come on over here. He's going to be here sharing only for an hour and a half, so you're in good shape today, okay? God bless you.
Well, you're lucky. This is the third time, so I cut it down to an hour and 29. So that's good. You know, when Pastor Samuel and I talk about when I should come share, I don't always know what he's going to be sharing ahead of time. So following Abomination of Desolation or Tribulation and Wars, I thought we could sing Kumbaya or something today, but decided to go with what we have here, so... This past April, we took our junior high students on a trip to North and South Carolina, and we went to Fort Sumter. And for me, this is my second time that I've been there. And I thought, do I really want to do this again? You have to go on a ferry ride. I get seasick there and back. And I thought, I'm not going to get a lot out of it because it takes about an hour. They're very direct on how long they want you to be there. And I didn't think I was going to get much. But I was mistaken. Fort Sumter is where the opening shots of the Civil War took place in 1861. And it took approximately 4 million bricks for the fort to be built. The majority of those bricks were built by black slaves. And as we were visiting the fort, we were told that some of the handmade bricks still had the fingerprints of the slaves that made them. And you can kind of see them a little bit on these pictures. And as I looked at these bricks, I began to wonder, did the slaves who were making these bricks have any idea what the purpose of their work was? Did they know that the bricks that they were building for a fortress would be a place where the first shots of the Civil War took place? Did they know and realize that the work that they were doing would in fact one day lead to their freedom? And my hunch is, no, they did not. The work and the conditions that they worked in must have been horrendous. The mistreatment, the heat, the disease, and the evil of slavery must have weighed heavily on their minds. And yet, The work that they were doing that day, those days, led to their freedom. Their fingerprints have been etched in history. And now we get to go and see their work, and we will forever remember them. And the idea of fingerprints has really hit me over the last couple weeks. I have been asking, what are the fingerprints that God is placing on me? How am I living my life so that the fingerprints that God has given me can be etched in the lives of others for eternity? And so I titled today's talk, Fingerprints. And my hope is that by the end of today, we will consider fingerprints, the fingerprints that we will leave behind to the next generation. The fingerprints that we leave in our church and our marriages and in our children. And I also pray that when you leave here today, you leave with a conviction and a reminder that as a church, Winter Park Christian Center, we are in a battle. We are in a battle for souls. And if we are in a battle, we have to be in this battle together. We have to be all in. We are in a battle for our church, for our families, and for our children. Souls are at stake. Anything less than all in will only lead to failure. So why is it so important that we consider what we are doing for the next generation? We don't know when the Lord is coming back. We don't know what the future holds. Mark 13, verses 32 to 37 says, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard and keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." How can we as a church leave an everlasting imprint, fingerprint on the next generation? One of the easiest ways to do that is by being committed to the church. Kevin DeYoung said it this way, "The man who attempts Christianity without the church shoots himself in the foot, shoots his children in the leg, and shoots his grandchildren in the heart." If we want future generations to love the church, we have to demonstrate that to them. We need to help them, help each generation know and understand that they have a part in this church. Each member has great worth. Each member has a role to play. 1 Corinthians 1, 12 to 19 says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many body parts, yet one body." And before I took the position here at GCCA, I used to look at church as a place to go, to listen to a few songs, be at the service, go home, have lunch, watch the Bronco game, take a nap. Now that the Broncos are fun, I might start that again. But taking on a leadership role was not something I was really looking for. And I find public speaking, I find it difficult. And the day-to-day things and running a school, I find it challenging. I would much rather be in the background and avoiding having to be noticed. Yet God has called me here. He has chosen to use me and all of my weaknesses to help further His kingdom. He has taught me that GCCA is not merely a ministry of the church. It is part of the very fabric of what the Lord is doing here. And if that is indeed true, that GCCA is a part of the fabric of what God is doing here, then I am compelled to be a part of it. If that is something that I believe, then I have to look at church as a necessity. Church is not merely a resource. Carrie Newhoff says it this way: there is no point in merely attending. You drive all the way in to connect with three or four songs, hear the message, and then head home. All of that you could almost do by yourself in a much more convenient way. Slip on Spotify and grab the message via a podcast or on demand, and boom, you're covered. And it used to be that the church was a cultural hub. People did not have as many options, so church was a place to connect with God and connect with others. Newhoff goes on to say, "The main reason I gather with the church is because I am the church. You don't attend church, you are the church. Merely attending church doesn't make you much of a church, because sitting on a back row consuming church doesn't make you very good at being the church. I think being the church has something to do with living your life for Christ, demonstrating God's love by serving others, and sharing your faith with people. That's very different than consuming church in a back row, which you can just as easily do on your back deck. The reason you would go to church today is that you've moved from being a consumer to being a contributor. You don't just go to be served, you go to serve. You go to serve." Jesus demonstrated that to us in Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Cass told me last night that the verse was here behind me, and I hadn't noticed that, so I think I need to pay attention more. Gina Behrens, who is one of our teachers here, said it this way: "Will I do the thing that God's given me to do, though it slay me? Will I do the thing that God's given me to do, though he slay me?" Ephesians 3:7-12 says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." A study by Lifeway Research found that 3 in 4 churchgoers have developed significant relationships with people at the church. However, fewer than half of churchgoers say they are intentionally leveraging those relationships with other believers to help them grow in their faith. Less than half. If I do not look at church as a place to bring people to Christ, to grow in our faith, and train others to share God's word, then why am I here? What if I used all the great things that I get to experience here in the county to further God's kingdom? Imagine how much fun that would be. How are we doing at building relationships? How are we doing at being involved in life groups? How are we doing in furthering God's kingdom? And I remember when Kath and I came up here, Pastor Doug said it would take 5 years for people to get to know us and trust that we would be sticking around. 5 years. He was right. But why is that? Grand County is an amazing place, and it is very transient. And I think COVID probably has changed that a little bit. But regardless, why does it take us so long to accept new people? We are seeing an influx of people coming into our county and into our church. And if it takes us 5 years for us to accept them and welcome them in, then we will lose them. It's not always comfortable. People will come and go. But how about when they are here, our church leaves an everlasting impact on their lives? We may say, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to lead. I'm not sure I really want to be a part. There is a role for everyone in our church. Chuck Swindoll says it this way. You are you. There is only one you, and you are important. I can say it all in three words. Start being you. So take out a piece of scratch paper and out of your memory bank and see how well you do with the following questions. Who taught Martin Luther his theology and inspired his translation of the New Testament? Who visited Dwight L. Moody at a shoe store and spoke to him about Christ? Who was the wife of Charles Spurgeon? Who was the elderly woman who prayed faithfully for Billy Graham for over 20 years? Who refreshed the Apostle Paul in the Roman dungeon as he wrote his last letter to Timothy? Who followed Hudson Taylor and gave the China Inland Mission its remarkable vision and direction? How'd you do? 50%? 25%? Not that good. Before you excuse your inability to answer the questions by calling the quiz trivia, stop and think. Had it not been for those unknown people, those nobodies, a huge chunk of church history would be missing. And a lot of lives would have been untouched. Nobodies. What a necessary band of men and women, servants of the King, yet nameless in the kingdom. Men and women who, with silent heroism, yet faithful diligence, relinquish the limelight and live in the shade of public figures. Don't mistake anonymous for unnecessary. Otherwise, the whole body gets crippled, even paralyzed, or at best, terribly dizzy, as the majority of the members within the body become diseased with self-pity and discouragement. We serve an audience of one. Let's ensure that our focus and priority is focused on the one who we do this for. We can all play a role. We can make church meaningful, full of life and fun. We can preach the truth of God's word. We can value families. We can value Christian education. We can value life groups. We can do all of this, and we can have fun doing it. You know, I've been a father for 3 years, so I feel I'm a bit of an expert on parenting. But dads, if our wives are more involved, more committed, and more engaged in church than we are, our kids will be less engaged as well. A study done in Switzerland in the 90s found that if a father does not go to church, no matter how faithful the wife's devotions, only one child in 50 will become a regular worshiper. One in 50. If a father does go regularly, regardless of the practice of the mother, between two-thirds and three-quarters of their children will become churchgoers. We as fathers cannot hide from our responsibility to lead. If we don't lead, our wives will, but they will become frustrated and eventually resent our negligence. Our kids will be confused, and our ability to leave a spiritual fingerprint on the hearts of our kids will be severely diminished. Ultimately, we will have rejected our God-given roles. We will have rejected our God-given roles. What are the fingerprints we want to leave behind in our families? When my son grows up and possibly gets married and has kids, what do I want him to teach his children? James Dobson writes, "The institution of the family is one of the Creator's most marvelous and enduring gifts to humankind. It was revealed to Adam and Eve and then described succinctly in Genesis 2:24, where we read, 'For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh.'" With these 20 words, God announced the ordination of male-female marriage long before he established government. Not only is the family first in time, but it is also preeminent in importance, because the vitality of our families is directly related to the strength of our citizenry and our nation. I want my son to recognize that God's fingerprints are evident in our family, not only evident in an eternal sense, but also in his day-to-day life. Emily Castro wrote this in her blog. Consider with me for a moment what happens if we or our children do not recognize the fingerprints of Christ within the daily hustle. They grow up and they start their own lives. And when it comes to making their own designs about who to trust and who to follow, they don't see God as an option. He isn't involved in their everyday. He might have created things a long time ago, maybe, but now he isn't connected to their world. And instead of putting God as the center, guess who gets the most prominent position? Themselves. Helping our children to see God's fingerprints in the middle of the daily hustle is an essential tool in helping them understand that they are not God. We are helping them grow to accept the help and rescue that Christ provides them. We are helping them to know that it is Him who makes their days worth living. It is Him who created and gave everything to them. Psalm 139, 13 to 14 says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful, wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." I want my son to know that God has formed our family. We were not brought together by chance. I want to see him stand for truth, righteousness, and love. Former NFL tight end Ben Watson and his wife Kristen wrote this: "There is no greater testimony than a child seeing their parents stand for what they say they stand for. Standing for what they say they stand for. I need to be consistent as a father. I need to show Jesus to my son. I want my son to recognize the radical transformation that occurs in the life of all God's people. His purpose is to give each of God's children joy and assurance in knowing the marks of God's work in their lives. Our kids need to have an assurance of their salvation. 1 John 2:28-29 says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Our kids can have confidence that they are saved when they know what a righteous life looks like. Matt Black shared ways that we can see God's fingerprints in our lives. "I have fellowship with God. I can no longer live comfortably in sin. I obey God from my heart. I hunger for God's word. I live separate from the world. I confess Christ to the world. I long for Jesus to come again. I am sometimes rejected because of my faith. I love fellow Christians. God answers my prayers. I discern truth by the Bible. I enjoy the comfort and conviction of the Holy Spirit. I trust Jesus as my King. I persevere in victory over the world. I have assurance of salvation." And I wonder, which of these have I seen in my life? Which of these can I help my son see in his life? And we live in a world where the idea of family has become distorted. Our families need to be strong. Our families need to be the picture of Ephesians 5 and 6. 5 verses 22 to 30 says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of the body. And chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the world. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul writes how husbands should treat their wives. He compares it to how God loves his church. He also says that we should raise our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And we are to do that by not provoking them to anger. A strong, God-honoring marriage helps our children see who God is. Bodhi Bakum says, "The greatest source of security our children have in this world is a God-honoring, Christ-centered marriage between their parents." Our mission as couples is not simply to have a happy marriage. It is to recognize that the Lord has a mission for us. Francis Chan says, "Our lives should be more than just focusing on our marriage, but on focusing our marriage toward what God's mission is for us as a couple." Billy Graham said this about his marriage: "Ruth and I don't have a perfect marriage, but we have a great one. In a perfect marriage, everything is always the finest and best imaginable. Like a Greek statue, the proportions are exact and the finish is unblemished. Who knows any human being like that? For a married couple to expect perfection in each other is unrealistic. The unblemished ideal exists only in happily ever after fairy tales." I think there is a merit to a description I once read of a married couple as happily incompatible. Ruth likes to say, "If two people agree on everything, one of them is unnecessary." The sooner that we accept that as a fact of life, the better we will be able to adjust to each other and enjoy togetherness. When our marriages are strong, our families are strong. And by the way, it's not just married couples who need to set examples. Singleness is as much a gift from the Lord as marriage is. All of us can leave a fingerprint on future generations, regardless of our marital status. We recently had a young adults retreat, and Pastor Samuel gave this challenge: "If you think you're not leaving a legacy as a single, think again. We are all leaving a legacy, whether we realize it or not." So we've discussed how a strong church can leave an everlasting fingerprint on the hearts of our children. We have discussed how a strong family can leave an everlasting fingerprint. How else can we ensure that our children have been engraved with God's word in their hearts? Before I start this, normally I say, if you have any questions or comments, talk to Pastor Samuel. But I won't say that today. You may have thought that you would come today and get away without any discussion on Christian education. I'm not going to let you off that easy. And I think part of my role here is to present why I believe in Christian education. I strongly believe that the choice of how we educate our children has eternal consequences or eternal benefits. To see it any other way is to view education as someone else's job. Parents are first and foremost the most important teachers in the lives of their children. No school, private, Christian, government, should ever take on more responsibility than the parents. No school should take on any more responsibility than the parents. God established the parents as the primary educators. God has established some institutions to come alongside parents in educating their children. Notice I said alongside. I did not say instead of. My heart for education is to see our kids grow up and be examples of God's image bearers. All of us have been created in the image of God. And we live in a world that is confused, is hurting, and is looking for answers. An education based on God's word is the best hope we have to change the course of our world. An education based on the rejection of God's word will only lead to more hopelessness, more destruction, and more confused children. In her book, Training Minds, Training Hearts, Teaching Minds, Star Mead shares the importance of the church taking on this important role of walking alongside families to educate children. She writes, "In each generation, the church's most critical task is to uphold and proclaim the truth, as it was delivered to her by her Lord. One important aspect of this task is the diligent preparation of the church's children to continue to be the support and pillar of the truth in the generation to come. God calls the church of each generation to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints," from Jude 3. "When our children replace us as contenders of the faith, will they have a clear grasp of the faith they must defend? When they replace us as supporters of the truth, will they know the truth well enough to articulate it clearly and recognize counterfeits? I want my son to be a contender of the faith. I want my son to clearly understand the faith that he will need, that will need to be defended. I want him to be able to do so clearly. He will only be able to do so if he is being trained in a place that helps him learn and understand his faith on a daily basis. Going to Sunday school is not nearly enough. Going to church every week will not be enough for him to be able to do so. Our children need to be in a place that clearly articulates what is right and wrong. Our children need to be in a place that stands for moral absolutes. Our children need to be in a place that teaches our children how to pray, how to worship, how to love God and love others. Our children need to be in a place that teaches them to honor their fathers and mothers. Our children need to be in a place that teaches them to love God with all of their heart, with all of their mind, and with all of their soul. To put our child in any institution that does not have God at the center is to put their souls in grave danger." And I would like to contrast a Christian education with a government-led education. And before I do that, I think it's important. I know there are people in here who teach in the public school. I think God calls Christians to the public school to teach. And their job is incredibly difficult. They are told that they can't share their faith publicly. It must be incredibly difficult. So I want to contrast that with what the teachers do and who's dictating to them what they have to do. Recently, the Colorado legislature passed a law regarding human sexuality instruction. Now, it's important to note that this law does not require that human sexuality take place in government schools. It says if you do want to offer this training, here's what you must do. Here's part of the law. It starts off quite encouraging. The first requirement is that districts encourage parental involvement and family communication. Some of the other requirements are teaching on the correct use of abstinence, contraception, condoms, and other barrier methods so that students can make the decisions for themselves. Providing instruction on the health benefits and side effects of using contraceptives, including instruction on emergency contraception. Not emphasize sexual abstinence as a primary or sole acceptable preventative method available to students. Pregnancy outcomes must cover adoption, abortion, and parenting. And sex education must not exclude the health needs of lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, or intersex individuals. So let's contrast that with a Christ-centered education. A Christ-centered education teaches that sex is designed for marriage. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-5 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." A Christ-centered education also says that parents are responsible for their child's sex education. A Christian school can come alongside a family, but the ultimate responsibility lies with the parents. A Christ-centered education says that all life is precious, that abortion is murder. A Christ-centered education teaches that God created man and women. God did not create multiple genders or gender identities. In my preparation for today, I saw one website that listed 72 genders besides male and female. A Christ-centered education teaches that God created the heavens and the earth. A Christ-centered education teaches that we are here for a purpose. We are not a part of some random sequence that caused our universe to form. A Christ-centered education teaches that when we stand for truth, we do so with humbleness, with a great love for our neighbor, and with utter reliance on God. A government-led education that does not include God leads to confusion, uncertainty, and ultimately, a rejection of the truth. Any institution that attempts to suppress God's truth is evil. Any institution that attempts to suppress God's truth is evil. Romans 1 has a clear picture of what happens when we reject the truth. Verses 18 to 23 read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds and animals, and creeping things." Can we see that in our world today? Can we see this happening on a daily basis? Verses 24 to 25 goes on to say, "Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." The last couple of times I spoke, I shared some of the arguments that I have heard against Christian education. I would like to share a few more. One argument is that a Christian school is too hard. There is too much homework. Yep, you're right. Our school is hard. That is the way it should be. In a world where instant gratification is the norm, when we promote hard work to attain a goal, that is countercultural. A Christian school teaches that hard work pays off, that the end game is worth the investment. Alex and Brett Harris wrote it this way in their book, Do Hard Things. Habits like working hard, maintaining a positive attitude, living with self-discipline and integrity, and serving others bring benefits to our lives now and pay enormous dividends in the future if we do them faithfully. Doing hard things now is how we exercise our bodies, our minds, and our faith. And I can tell you that at GCCA, we are intentional in the work that we assign. There is a purpose behind the work. Do we sometimes give an assignment that does not meet that purpose? Yep, we do. Do we give too many worksheets some days? Yep. Do we miss the mark? We do. But if the goal for our students is to love God and love others, then hard work is a non-negotiable. Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." Do you remember what happened back in the traditional Jewish education? By the time a student was 12 years old, they would have memorized the first five books of the Bible, including Leviticus. For those students who were selected to go further in their education, they would memorize the entire Old Testament by the age of 15. Hard work was a given. If we want our children to understand that hard work pays off, we need to demonstrate that to them. We can demonstrate this in our own work and in the time we spend with them when they are working. If something is difficult at school, it is our privilege as parents to come alongside our children and help them. You might say, "I don't know what to do." You might say, "They did not teach us that in school." Yeah, they did. You were just talking. You may find it difficult to help your kids with schoolwork, and that's okay. Go through the struggle with your kids. Embrace the hard things. Your kids will benefit from your firsthand modeling when they see you struggling with them. Dads, what comes first in your life? The remote control or your child's education? Our children will take our lead when it comes to doing hard things. Another argument that I have heard is that Christian schools have too many rules. Well, I guess we have to define what too many rules is. What are we saying when we worry about rules? Do our children thrive best with boundaries? Every Christian school I have ever taught at has been intentional in the boundaries that are set. I have never seen a standard given that was not well thought out and purposeful. Does that mean that we always get it right? That we're always consistent? No. Does that mean that a Christian school is always right in the boundaries that we set? No. Parents, do we always get it right? If we as parents don't always get it right, why do we expect perfection from a Christian school? John Townsend, A Focus on the Family, says this to parents. One day, your children will need to face reality and handle it without your guidance, on their own. They will need to make mature choices to follow Christ, find great relationships to support their growth, set their core values and morals, handle romance, dating, marriage, and family paths, and craft their passions and career. In other words, God's plans for parenting are designed to take a small person who is helpless and dependent, and over time produce an adult who can make great children choices and decisions. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. One of the most valuable tools you can use to help your kids develop, no matter what age they are, is that of healthy limits. Research shows that children who experience a household of clear, appropriate boundaries, delivered with love and warmth, are much better equipped to meet the demands of reality over their lifespan. Christian schools have the same goal. We want to come alongside parents and be a training ground for adulthood. I have also heard, my son or daughter is just not happy at the Christian school. And I have considered this argument many times. As a teacher, do I want my students to be happy in my class? Of course I do. Do I want students at GCCA to be happy? Absolutely. Students who are happy usually do better in school. Is the goal for students to be happy? No. Tim Tebow said it this way, the purpose of life is not to be happy. It's to love God and to love people, to be of service, to be compassionate, loving, honorable, to have it make a difference so that you have lived a life and lived with significance. As parents, if our number one goal is for our children to be happy, we will miss the mark. We can't make our kids happy, but we can teach them to be joyful in all circumstances. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. The job of a Christian school is to love students well, to point students to Jesus, to provide a joyful environment, to provide excellent instruction, and to provide opportunities for our students to love God and love others. Students will not always find happiness in this. Parents, it is our responsibility to help them navigate those times when they are unhappy. It is our responsibility to listen and help them turn their unhappiness into joy. A Christian school is here to come alongside. Here's one practical way that you can help your children be more happy. Ask them, how much time are you spending on social media? Maybe we could ask our own selves that question. A recent study from the University of Bath in England asked 154 individuals from the ages of 18 to 72 to take part in a study on social media. They asked one half of the group to continue using social media as they normally did for 1 week. The average person in that group spent 8 hours a week on social media. The other half of the group were asked to take a break. After 1 week, Researchers found that the group that stayed off of social media had significant improvement in well-being, decreased depression, and less anxiety as compared to the group who used social media as usual. We need to be spending quality time with our kids. When we spend less time on our devices, watching TV, or putting other things ahead of family time, and instead spend meaningful time with our children, we will see increased joy in their lives. Too many times, we view Christian education as something that we can try, and if it doesn't go well, we can simply go to the government school. Our kids see this and act accordingly. In his book, Millstones and Stumbling Blocks, Bradley Heath says it this way: many concerned parents are now trying Christian education with the caveat that they can always return to public schools if it gets too hard or too costly. This is similar to entertaining Christian marriage with a conscious thought that one will get a divorce if things do not work out. Christian parents should see choosing public schooling as analogous to choosing divorce, a grievous, heartbreaking decision made only as a last resort. Public schooling is simply the wrong choice for Christian families. We should not line up at the public school trough simply because the school is familiar, convenient, and free. We are in a battle for our children's hearts and minds. And as the ministry of the church, GCCA is here to serve Christian parents as they educate their children to develop their children's unique, God-given potential and equip them to lead God-honoring lives. We want to teach our students to love God, love others, and love learning. We want them to be a part of a church. We want them to see church not as a resource, but as a necessity. In order for this to be accomplished, all of us who call WPCC home need to be a part of what God is doing. As Star Mead wrote in her book, those of us who care about passing on the baton of historic Christian truth must awaken to the importance of faithfully imparting its doctrines to our children. We cannot depend on haphazard hit or miss Bible stories and memory verses, hoping that somehow our children will distill from them Christianity's important teachings. Rather, we must provide careful, systematic instruction in doctrine. Children need a grid through which to sift all that they see and hear. We must provide this for our children while they are still young. Doctrine cannot wait until children are teens, because adolescents are making major life decisions. The theological framework on which to base those decisions, the biblical worldview, must already be in place. We cannot be content to allow the occasional use of God to be enough in our children's lives. We are contending for their very souls. We are contending for their very souls. The weekly youth group and church service is not nearly enough to draw them in. Mead goes on to write, "Today we are often content with God words and with warm feelings about Him. In a society with a faulty ideas of God, we fail to give a definition to the word when we use it. Eager to include and to think the best of everyone, we rejoice when we hear those God words, assuming the person using them is one of us. When we combine this failure to discriminate with our natural sympathies toward children, we are even quicker to assume children are Christian, when in reality, they have no idea at all what it means to be one." Fingerprints. What has God called us to leave behind for the coming generation? We are leaving a mark for eternity. My son, who is mostly deaf in one ear, recently said, "When the trumpets sound for Jesus coming back, will I be able to hear them?" I want to teach my son that he can say with 100% confidence, "Yes, I will." It is through Christ that we can leave an eternal fingerprint on the hearts and minds of this generation and the generations to come. As a song in Christ Alone reads, "In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that we can see your fingerprints on our lives. We can see how you've blessed us, how you've trained us, and how you've taught us. We thank you that we have a church that has a goal of training the next generation to leave a mark for eternity that can only come through you and your word. I pray that you would challenge us, that you would direct us, and that you would help us make decisions based on what you're calling us to do. Thank you, Lord, that you love us and that you care for us in every situation. In your name, amen.